If you have your copies of God's Word, would you turn to Psalm 115? Psalm 115. We're going to work our way through a psalm this evening. A psalm is a psalm or a song or maybe a poem that's put to music. And I would have to confess to you, if you know me fairly well, you'd know I probably don't have a whole lot of poetry books. And so I'm not necessarily drawn to poetry. That's okay. I appreciate the people much deeper and more culturally rich than me that are drawn to that. However, I've grown to love the Psalms, to embrace and to hear the heart and the passion of the psalm writers who are such rich in expression and telling us of their love for the Lord and crying out to the Lord. I would encourage a study of the Psalms to you. So let's look at Psalm 115. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? It is infallible, inerrant, and it is absolutely sufficient for us. Psalm 115 says this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." Please be seated. Well, a psalm, just like any song, is written for a purpose. The psalm writer, has some event in their life or some emotion in their life or some need to communicate, to articulate something, and they want to do it in a powerful sense, and so they put it into a poem, they put it into rhyme, they put it into a way to communicate it to other people, and the psalmist would put it to music. And so many of the psalms would be written on occasion, so something takes place, there's some event that has happened, and it causes them to want to write about whatever that particular emotion is or about what that event is. Clay tickles me. Clay's knowledge of music is unbelievably broad. If you should talk with him someday and just try to find the East and the West of his knowledge of music. Now, I didn't say Christian music, all music, any kind of music. And so you can just throw out a lyric to something and Clay can grab a song and tell you of a song that it comes in. But what really makes me laugh is when he says, "Oh yeah, that was in so-and-so's phase. I think they lost their dog or their girlfriend broke up with them. So for the next 6 years, they wrote these melancholy, songs, these sad songs. Or that's when they went through that drug phase. None of their songs made sense. They sold a lot of records, but none of their songs made any sense whatsoever." In other words, the artist, the one that created, the composer of the song, had a message, and the message was coming from what was taking place in their life. And that would be true of the Psalms. As we go through the Psalms, oftentimes one of the things that's helpful to study a psalm is to try to figure out what was going on when this psalm was written so that you can understand the context of what it's actually trying to be communicated. Well, what's the context of Psalm 115? Yeah, we don't know. That's a great question. I'm glad you asked, but we really don't know. We can piece it together a little bit, but we're not told the time that this was written. We're not told it's not written. There's not enough in this psalm where you could look and say, "Oh, this is referring to this battle," or "This is referring to this king," where we could date the psalm. But we try to search for when it was written to give us some meaning into it. You know, as you look at this psalm, Charles Spurgeon wrote that this psalm was often sung at Passover. And so when they would celebrate, not the first Passover, when they would celebrate Passover, then they would sing this. And this would be something that they would remind them, and they would focus their attention to give glory to God and not glory to themselves, and to worship God and to trust in God and not to trust in idols. If you were to go and to do a search on when Psalm 115 is most quoted, it's most quoted on the heels of great victory. So when there's a great victory, you'll read that at the end of World War II, at the end of World War I, leaders, Christians, would quote Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be glory. You would find that at the end of a sporting event, maybe a Super Bowl, a college football game, whatever it may be, and what you'll hear someone say, and you, not too long ago, just a couple of years ago, a coach said, not to us, but to God be the glory for that. And they're taking and they're using this psalm. It's an appropriate context. It's a victory. It's, we don't want you to think that we accomplished this on our own. We want to give the glory to God. So it could show up in a victory. We use this psalm here at Briarwood all the time. When we pray and we ask the Lord to lead and to guide us into missions, and we have goals and objectives, and we have our stretch goal and our hallelujah goal, and then by God's grace we surpass that goal, and what do we say then? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be glory. When we have an evangelistic event and we want to see the Lord open the hearts and the minds of people, and when that happens, we're very careful and we say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be all the glory. These are all absolutely appropriate uses of this psalm, because it is a declaration that we do not want glory to go to us, but we want all the glory to go to our Lord. However, that's not the context that this psalm was written in. This psalm was not written in the context of giving praise to God in on the heels of a victory, although that is very appropriate to do. The context of this psalm is basically that the church is being mocked. The unbelievers, the heathens, the pagans, the non-Christians, the world is mocking the church. And they're looking at the church and they're mocking the church. And basically what they're saying is, well, here's my God. Where's yours? Well, here's what I worship. Where's what you worship? You don't have anything tangible. You don't have anything that you can point to. And yet we do. On the heels of this declaration, this very beginning declaration, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be glory. On the heels of that, what is it that he says? He says, why should the nation say, where is their God? Why should the nation say, where is their God? The psalmist was wrestling with, why are we being mocked by these nations? Why is it that the nations are screaming to us and mocking us? Where is their God? Well, I would offer up a few reasons. There are obviously many more, but a few reasons I would give you is, one, the world has a definition of a God, and ours doesn't fit it. It doesn't. The world has a definition of a God, and if you were going to create a God, if you're mankind, and you're going to create a God, wouldn't you create one to agree with you? I mean, if you don't, you're doubly dumb. I mean, why would you create a God to contradict you? Why would you create a God that's going to tell you to do that which you don't want to do? You created the God, so why not create one to say whatever you want to do is right? It's what our world does. It creates gods, it creates idols that says you ought to be able to believe, you ought to be able to do whatever you want to do. And by the way, to be fair, let everybody else do the same, right up until the point that it infringes upon what you want to do. And then the whole God structure just kind of breaks down at that point. But you ought to have a God that can do whatever you want. And so the world is not a world driven by faith. It's not a world driven by what we don't see. It's a world driven by sight. And so they created gods. And I would suggest to you that what they created was marvelous. I mean, these weren't just little bitty tacky gods. I mean, they created marvelous structures. And of course, if you're late to the ball game and there's already 10 gods out there, aren't you going to create one bigger? I mean, isn't yours going to be bigger than all the rest of them before? And that's what was happening. It was a bigger God and a bigger God and a bigger God and a bigger God. And aren't you going to use better material than the people used before you? If they used wood, are you not going to use silver? And if they use silver, aren't you going to use gold? because you want your God, you're going to put your trust in this God, and you want your God to stand out. So their definition of a God, our God doesn't fit that. I would say that's fair. They look and can't see our God, and so they mock and they say, where is your God? Well, John tells us no one has ever seen God. So I don't fault them. I don't fault the world for looking at us and saying, where is your God? Where is what you worship? We don't see what you worship. All you've got is a book. So where is what you worship? Secondly, I would suggest to you, they don't have the ability to see our God. They don't have the ability to experience our God. Let's be fair, okay? Let's be fair with the world. We experience our God by the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the ability to experience God. Therefore, I'm not surprised that they mock us. I'm not surprised that they would mock our God, the one that they can't see, that is hidden in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the only way you can understand God is for the Holy Spirit to give you insight. We're blessed that we can experience our God, that we can know and to understand who our God is. Thirdly, man in his sinfulness tends to mock what he can't see or understand. In man's sinfulness, even Christians do this. We tend to mock what we don't see. We tend to mock what we don't understand. We tend to mock what we don't know. So the world would certainly mock our God. Now, all of those are just real factors that keep the world, and I guess I would give excuse to the world to say, of course you can't see our God. But then there's the last reason that I think is a little bit more convicting, at least it is for me. They can't see our God because our God is perfected in the lives of the believers. You see, when they say, where is your God? They're supposed to see our God in us. So if the world, if the church is living out who God is, the love of God, if God is abiding in us, I said a second ago that John said, no one has ever seen God. Well, that's not the end of that verse. And he says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It doesn't mean that his love is lacking something. God's love is not lacking anything. His love is, to say perfected, or you could say is fleshed out. In other words, the world cannot see God, but the world is supposed to see God in our love. In our love for God, and in our love for one another. See, he says when the world looks at the church, they should marvel at your love for one another. They should be confused by your love for one another. They should be intrigued by your love for one another. It doesn't mean they're going to quit mocking, but it means that's supposed to be this thing that entices them. They would love to be loved that way. They would love to experience that kind of love. They would love to figure out how you do love one another that way. How can you be so forgiving of everything? How can you be so gracious to one another? How can you bear no wrongs with each other? How can you hope all things with each other? The world is supposed to see the love that we have for one another. So when the psalmist says, why do they say, where is your God? That's a convicting statement. If the world says to us, if our nation says to us, if our culture says to us, where is your God? That should be a convicting statement. They're supposed to see our God in the way that we relate one to another. So the answer that the psalmist gives to the pagans, to the heathens, is in verse 3. Our God is in heaven. And he doesn't just tell him where our God is. He tells him what our God is doing. Our God is in heaven, and he does all that. And you should circle or underline he. Our God is in heaven, and he does all that he pleases. Why do I say you should underline or circle he? Because their gods sit right there and do all that you please. You make them do something. In other words, if you want them to be on the top of the hill, you have to move them there. If you want them to shine, you have to polish them. Your God does what you want it to do. Our God is in heaven, and he does all that he pleases. We serve a God that is not a God of this earth. He's not limited to this earth. Our God resides in heaven where he should be, a place that he has created for himself. It's not just a distant place. It's a holy place. It's a set apart place. It's a perfect place. It's a place of no sin. Our God resides in heaven. He does all that he pleases. He is sovereign. He doesn't answer to you. He doesn't answer to me. He doesn't answer to anyone. He is in absolute, complete control. He is the authority above all authority. He's not moved by nature. He's not impacted by nature. He's not moved by the will of man. He's there and he accomplishes his will. Everyone should want a God that is so sovereign. Everyone should want a God that is so omnipotent. Otherwise, you have a vulnerable God. Otherwise, you have a lesser God. He says, so that's where my God is. My God is in heaven, and my God does all that he pleases. I, in turn, seek to do what pleases him. But let's talk about your gods. Look at verse 4. Here are your gods. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in him. The psalmist describes their gods. You've done a great job of making your God look like something. But he's nothing. You've given him hands, and you've given him eyes, and you've given him ears, and you've given him feet. And he looks powerful. He's an intimidating figure. But he doesn't do anything. And the psalmist would say, surely you see that, right? I mean, you do see that your God is inanimate. You do see that your God does nothing. I'm amazed. Some of the idols, some of the gods, some of the heroes that would be in our culture, and I watch them and see what takes place in their life. And honestly, I don't think 2 or 3 months can go by that some culture hero dies a predictable, wrecked death. And they're shocked. And I think, you did know that was coming, didn't you? I mean, you did know that was the ultimate end of that lifestyle. I mean, you did get that, right? You knew that when you live that way, even if you're in 20 movies or 100 movies or TV shows or whatever it may be, if you sell 1,000 of this particular song, you do realize that that's the ultimate end of that. And yet they're shocked. Oh, my goodness. How could this happen? Well, they did it to themselves. Are the gods of our day, these people and these platforms that we would build and we would watch our culture worship them. And it's amazing the attention that they give to one. I was driving the other day and listening to the radio. I'm sure I was out of reach of 88.5. And so my radio happened to be on a sports talk show channel. And they were talking about they really wanted Seth Curry to speak to political and social issues. They wanted to hear from him on these topics. And I thought, why? I mean, the boy can shoot the lights out. He could make a basket from the parking lot, but I'm not willing to ask him to solve the national debt. I don't really want him to tell me how to raise my children. I'm not sure I would want him to instruct us on how our society would be, but because you can do one thing, we build that into a God. And we build that into something, and we'll marvel. And what do? We give ourselves to that. We worship that. And then we hang on the very word, and we hang on the very comment, as if somehow that could appease us. Flip over in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah speaks of this ridiculous worship of idols. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9. He says this, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. You could underline that, put a period, and just not read the rest of this, okay? They're nothing. The things they delight in, they do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. Let them, they shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it with the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. And he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. He has shut their eyes so that they do not see, and their hearts so that they do not understand. You heard verse 8, right? Verse 8 of Psalm 115, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in him. In other words, those who make them, these useless idols, they become like them. They're useless. And so do those who put their trust in him. And why do they become like that? Well, in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You see, what the psalmist is pointing out is that you become like what you worship. And so when you worship inanimate, senseless, hopeless things, then you become that. You become senseless and you become hopeless, not because that's just some equation. It's because God gives you over to yourself. God says, you want to put your complete trust in an idol? Okay, I'm going to give you over to yourself. In the hope that you'll look at that and go, this is foolish. This is ridiculous. There has to be something better than this. And yet we know, sadly, that many don't. You become like what you worship. There's certainly a negative connotation to that, but also a positive one. You become like what you worship. You worship Jesus Christ, you become like Christ. So the psalmist is saying, please, please don't put your trust in the idols of this world. Don't put your hope in the idols of this world. Don't bow down to the idols of this world. And then in verse 9, he begins what I guess might be called maybe the chorus of this psalm. There's something that he does. He says, "O Israel, trust in the Lord." And then there's this refrain. He is their help and their shield. I would sense that this might have been sung antiphonally. In other words, the leader may have sung, "O Israel, trust in the Lord." And then everybody would say, "He is their help and their shield. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Well, clearly there's these three designations: Israel, the house of Aaron, and those who fear the Lord. Israel's easy, okay? This is the nation Israel. When it says Israel in the Old Testament, it means Israel. So he's saying to Israel, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. Do not put your trust in anything but the Lord, because he and he alone is your help, he's your provider, and he is your shield, he's your protector. So put your complete trust in the Lord as your provider. He will give you all that you need for the day." Always remember that. He's going to give you everything that you need for the day. A double portion on the day before the Sabbath, so you'll make it through the Sabbath. But he's going to give you what you need for the day. Now, that makes us uncomfortable. "Lord, could we work it out where you give me what I need for the year? And that way," what, if we were to articulate it, "I won't have to trust you as much. I'll have it there, I'll see it, and it'll be okay." No. Israel, trust in the Lord. He's going to give you what you need. He's your provider. He's going to give you what you need for the day. and he's your shield. He's going to protect you. Then he says, house of Aaron. Well, the house of Aaron would be those who lead in worship. These would be the priests. And so he's saying to the nation Israel, trust in the Lord. And then he says, house of Aaron, hey, you spiritual leaders, trust in the Lord in an outward, visible way before the nation Israel. You better trust in the Lord. We can't hope that the people of the nation Israel trust in the Lord if the house of Aaron is not trusting in the Lord. House of Aaron, you must trust in the Lord before the people so that they will see you, so they will be encouraged, so they'll be taught how to trust in the Lord. Don't place your trust in your past successes. Don't place your trust in the skills or the gifts or the talents that I have given to you. Don't place your trust in your positions. Just because you were born a Levite, just because you were born a priest, just because you have that function, don't trust in that. You trust in the Lord. Depend and lean on Him completely. And then He says, you who fear the Lord. Okay. Is that a subset of Israel? Certainly it's not a subset. It can't be a subset of the house of Aaron. It's not a subset of the nation Israel. This is us. You have the nation Israel. You have the house of Aaron. And then you have others who trust the Lord. Well, who are the others that trust the Lord? Well, if you go back far enough, you're going to have Rahab and her family. And then you're going to have those that begin to be engrafted into the family of God that goes beyond the nation of Israel. All the people who fear the Lord, all the people who submit to the Lord, all the people who believe in the Lord. He says to them, you trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own abilities. Don't look to the world and take your cues from the world. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think about something for just a second. If you had been a non-Israelite believer, okay, a non-Israelite believer, wouldn't you have felt more vulnerable than an Israelite believer? The Israelite believer has their government. The Israelite believer has their God leading them. And you get engrafted in, wouldn't you have been susceptible to more fear? Wouldn't a psalm like Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of our Lord our God, wouldn't you have been more susceptible to that? Wouldn't we be more susceptible to that? And so he says, no, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Don't trust in the idols of this world. Trust in the Lord. Put your complete and wholehearted trust in the Lord. He is your help. He is your provider. And He is your shield. Well, he's not only saying He is your shield, but He only is your shield. He only is your provider. So what will happen for those who trust in the Lord? Well, verse 12, he says, the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Well, he kind of sandwiches the response in this. In other words, he takes the three categories, Israel, the house of Aaron, and those who fear the Lord, and he says to them, I want you to trust in the Lord. He's your help, and He is your shield. And he says, and He will bless you. Well, how do you know that He'll bless us? How can you declare that? How can you declare that He will bless us? That's what he says. Well, one of the reasons he knows that He will bless us is what he says at the first part of verse 12. The Lord has remembered us. At any point in your life, every once in a while, you got to take a snapshot and answer this question. Up until this point in your life, up until this point in your walk with the God, in your walk with the Lord, has the Lord ever forsaken you? Ever. One time. Ever. No. Has the Lord given you every prayer request you asked of Him? No. Has the Lord blessed you the way you hoped to be blessed? No. No, this didn't work out the way I wanted it to. I didn't get that job that I wanted. That relationship fell apart that I hoped for. No. But did the Lord forsake you? Eventually you find out that the Lord blessed you even in the midst of not giving you what you wanted. I'll tell you what, I oftentimes marvel at our pastor for many different reasons, but I have just been amazed. When Pastor Reeder was told that he had the aneurysm, he was down at the Totoli Clinic down in Florida, and he called me mid-morning. He left the doctor's office mid-morning. So y'all probably haven't noticed this, but our pastor is a verbal processor. Has anybody experienced that? Sometimes you see it up here, okay? But our pastor is a verbal processor. He has a few words, a few billion, that he uses on an hourly basis, no matter what the need, okay? And so he began to process through that. And so he was telling me, as soon as it found out, he was talking through it with me, and he was explaining it to me. And in his first reaction to it, he said, "Bruce, all I can think of is praise the Lord for prostate cancer." I was thinking, do you realize how silly that sounds? I mean, praise the Lord for prostate cancer, that the Lord blessed me in that. It didn't feel like a blessing. There's no way that if he'd have said, "Hey, church, I want to share the greatest news with you. I have prostate cancer. Isn't that great?" I mean, we would have sent him to a counselor or something. I mean, I don't know. But he immediately looked back, and you see it and go, "Wow, praise the Lord." Because that then showed and revealed the aneurysm, which had to be dealt with. You see, when the Lord blesses you, it doesn't always feel like a blessing. But you can trust that he is blessing you. And so what the psalmist is saying is, he's never forsaken you, and he never will. So I can say with confidence, he has remembered us, and he will bless us. He will bless us by bringing about his good and perfect will. And that will be the ultimate blessing to us. Not our will, but his good and perfect will. And then he puts in this statement that I love, that he addresses this. He says he's going to bless Israel, he's going to bless the house of Aaron, and he's going to bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. Every last one of us. No matter how significant or insignificant you may feel, there are no insignificant believers. No matter how small or how large you might think. If you want to compare yourself to the house of Aaron and say, "Well, I'm not a priest," or you want to compare yourself to the nation of Israel and say, "I wasn't a born Israelite," he will bless you both small and great. I wonder if those that were engrafted into the nation of Israel as believers, I wonder if when they heard that, they grinned. And they said, "Oh, the Lord will bless us too. He will bring about his good and perfect will in their life." And then he gives a prayer for them. He says, "May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." Well, when he says, "May the Lord give you increase, you and your children," remember, this is in a spiritual context, okay? So how is it that the Lord increases the children of God? Evangelism, salvation. So may the Lord give you increase. May the Lord multiply believers. May the true elect of the Lord grow and grow and grow until the day of Christ Jesus return. And we know that he will do that. When he says, "May he do that," he's already promised us he's going to do that. And we've already gotten to read Revelation, which they didn't have. And we can read he's going to do it. It's going to happen. It's going to come to fruition. So may he give you increase, you and your children, and may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth, which is his transition to the heavens or the Lord's heavens. The earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. He says the heavens are the Lord's. The Lord resides in heaven, and heaven is perfect. It's holy. And God's children reside there. The earth he has given to the children of man, not exclusively. This is not saying that God has no power over the earth. He is completely in control and sovereign over all of the earth. And because he has given the earth to the children of man, the next verse has to be read. The dead do not praise the Lord. You see, the Lord gave the earth to man, and we messed it up. And so the curse of sin came death, came separation from God. And so now there will be those who are separate from God, and they don't praise the Lord. What he's saying is, praise the Lord while he may be praised. Bless the Lord while he's available to be blessed. Bless the Lord in this lifetime. For to leave this world without the Lord means there is no opportunity then to bless the Lord. There is no opportunity then to praise the Lord. And then he gives that great declaration. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. We will give bring blessings to the Lord because He will glorify Himself through us. I want to end with this antiphonal statement that is made. This, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. This is good for us to hear. It's good for us to be charged with this. So you help me out, okay? I'm not going to add to or take away from Scripture just for the point of application, okay? So you help me out with this. I'll say, O Israel, trust in the Lord. And then you say, He is their help and their shield. Okay, you got that? All right. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O Briarwood, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Elders and deacons and staff of this church, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Pastor Reader, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that You and You alone are trustworthy. Lord, may we receive from You, as we receive from the psalmist, the call to trust completely in You. Lord, I would pray for each and every one of us that we would identify the issues, we would identify the footholds, we would identify the gaps in our life that would incline us not to trust in You or to put our trust in something other than You. And Lord, may we confess that before You so that we would trust wholeheartedly in You. For You alone are our provider. You alone give us what we need for the day to walk with You, to glorify You. And Lord, You are our protector. You are our shield. So Lord, we as a people pray, not to us, but to Your name. You, Lord, give Yourself all glory and honor and praise. And I pray that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.